We, this morning so far, have sung about shepherds, talked about shepherds, so now we are going to take a few moments together to talk about what Scripture teaches us about the angels that visited the shepherds. We have been the last couple weeks in this sermon series for Advent season called Carrying the News, and we have been doing our best to sort of transport ourselves back and ask, what would it have been like to have the eyes of the shepherds during the birth of Jesus? What was it like to be in their shoes, to be in their place, to experience the things they experienced in their world, knowing the things that they knew as best we can, and maybe getting a fresh idea of what it means that Jesus was born. So today we're going to talk about being in the echo of angels. We're going to read verses 8 through 20 as we have each Sunday, but this Sunday we're going to focus on verses 13 through 15, so they will be italicized on the screen in front of you, and we're going to be talking about what happens after those angels make their declaration. So here we go, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8, going through verse 20, with a focus on 13 through 15. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David has been born to you a Savior. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had just heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So today we get to the part in the shepherd story where a single angel is joined by a chorus of joyful angel voices. And I talked a couple weeks ago about the fact that in the narrative of Scripture, when you have a single angel show up in the story, it's a sign that something exciting is happening, something extra special, something unique is going on when an angel makes an appearance in the scriptural narrative. And so with the birth of Jesus, is one angel appearing enough to signify what's happening? Of course not. So this single angel is joined by a group of angelic voices declaring the joy of what is happening from one voice to many. I was thinking about what that experience might have been like for the shepherds as they just got used to one angel and now just an entire chorus of angels. It reminded me of there's some certain songs that happen where you have one or a few voices and they just build. One of them I was reminded of, Mandy and I recently went to Cleveland Playhouse Square and saw Les Mis, the musical, and there's a song called One Day More. And it starts off with just one or a few voices and then adds a few here and there, and then by the end it just swells and it feels like the entire cast is singing "One More Day, One Day More." Is that on key? Is that close? Okay, great. But I love the energy of that song because it starts out with just a few voices and it just builds. And I wonder if it's a little taste of what they had when they had this one angel and then they had this band, this chorus of angels. But it does raise this question. Are the angels we see here, are they singing or are they saying? Because if you were paying attention to the details we just read in the text, does it say that they were singing? It actually does not. It says that they said these things that they said. So then the question sort of arises within you probably is, wait a second, Every image that I have seen, every story that I've heard, is about angels singing these words. Why might that be? Now, I think they actually might have been singing, but we'll get back to that in a moment. I wonder if part of the issue is that when we read the text that says that they were praising God, and we are programmed, whether we like it or not, to think that anytime we are praising God, we are by definition doing what? Singing. But I want to remind you, friends, that there are so many more ways to praise God than just singing. Now, singing is wonderful and beautiful. We do it together every single week. But, boy, there are lots of different ways to praise God. But we see those words, praising, and we see lyrics, and they're indented, and we go, oh, it must have been a song. It might have been. But I would argue, not because of our way of viewing things, because of what it would have meant in the world at the time. And here's why. A chorus of people singing about the greatness of someone was actually not unheard of in Roman culture at the time, right? The appearance of this host of angels giving praise to God is maybe a continuation of the parallels that Luke has been drawing between Jesus and Caesar, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world at the time, which was Rome. And here's how we can see this continuing to play out. Roman religious choirs in that day were part of what was called the emperor cult, the worship of the emperor. And they were called hymnodes, these choirs, called hymnodes. And what they would do, they would sing hymns of praise to or about the imperial family, the ruling family, specifically Caesar. And they would do it as a part of what we would call worship, because they also would offer sacrifices. They would also burn incense, things that we would be familiar with. And so these hymnodes, these choirs, would sing about the greatness of Caesar and Caesar's family. So if you are a shepherd and you know that background of what is happening, you are going to make a connection here that this choir of angels is basically a hymnode for this child, Jesus. And if you believe that, then you believe that something is happening to, again, contrast Jesus with Caesar, the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Rome. It is a way of saying that this baby is going to be in opposition to Caesar. And we've talked about that the last couple weeks on different occasions. So this is just further evidence that this baby is going to be even more at odds with Caesar and the kingdoms of the world at that time. Now you might wonder, why does this stuff keep coming up? Well, Luke's gospel, there is a ton of stuff where Jesus is said in so many ways, this is now the new king. You think you have a king in Caesar, but you don't. There is a new king. Jesus is at odds with the power of the world, Caesar and the Roman Empire. And the reason I keep bringing it up is not only because that is how the shepherds would have seen things in their world at their time. The Roman Empire was everything. Caesar was the pinnacle. But the other reason I keep bringing it up is that Jesus is not in opposition to only Rome. Jesus is in opposition to any power that does not bow the knee to him. Anything that's elevated above Jesus as a power is going to be at odds with Jesus in the kingdom of God. It was not just true of Rome. It's been true in the thousands of years between now and then. Some powers slightly more benevolent than others, but at the same time, if a power does not put Jesus on the throne, it is a power with which Jesus will be at odds. And it doesn't stop with this idea of choruses. It goes on to the next part of what we read this morning, peace on earth. Because the emperor at the time, Augustus, was praised in his day for inaugurating a worldwide peace by the power of Rome. Historians call it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And it sort of happened like this. We'll nerd out on a little history for a second because that's who I am. Augustus, the Caesar, was originally a war hero for Rome, who decisively won this concluding battle called the Battle of Actium against people like Mark Antony and Cleopatra. This was about 31 BC. So 30-ish years before Jesus is born, Augustus becomes this war hero because when he wins this battle, he consolidates what is becoming the Roman Empire, all these territories that they have conquered with their army. It eventually becomes 70 million people, which to us does not sound like much. We live in a nation of 300 million-ish people. But at the time, 70 million people would have been about one-third of the world's population under the control of Rome and Caesar. Now, the biggest challenge for Augustus is to convince the Roman people that you're actually going to prosper more in the absence of war than continuing to expand and try and take more territory. Not an easy task, if for no other reason but this. Rome had been in some sort of conflict or war for about 200 consecutive years. It's what they knew. It's how the world worked. So to try for Augustus to say that he was inaugurating a worldwide peace by what Rome was doing would have caused a huge paradigm shift if what you're used to for 200 years is a continual war of some shape or form. But largely, he was successful. By the time he died in 14 AD, which was, you know, Jesus is entering into his teenage years at that time, people were proclaiming, there is a Pax Romana, there is a Roman peace that has been enacted, and they would have called it peace on earth. The world was covered in Roman peace. And Roman patriotic fervor was just at an all-time high. Imagine, if you will, just as maybe a way to understand it, being in this country within the first 30 to 45 years of the American Revolution, when everything is fresh and new and you have ended war and you're sort of on top of all of the decision-making that's going to lead to this peace that is now settling upon you. This is the world into which Jesus was born, Jesus grew up, and eventually Jesus ministered in this world of Roman peace. And so, to go back to our shepherds, if you're a shepherd and there's this angelic announcement proclaiming peace on earth through the birth of a child, again, you're going to say, we already have that. We've been told over and over again for generations that we have peace on earth because of what Caesar has done. The Roman peace, we've already got that. So again, the announcement of Jesus is in direct opposition. It is a new peace being proclaimed in a place where they think they already have peace. But how will the peace of Jesus be different than the peace of Caesar? And I think we can answer that by looking at passages like this, Colossians 3, 19 and 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's in Christ, and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Caesar was able to bring worldwide peace through the shedding of the blood of his enemies and dissidents. Jesus brings his peace by shedding his own blood. And in that way, the kingdom of Jesus and the peace that he brings is entirely, fundamentally different from all the peace that's been attempted to be brought by all the powers that have come before him and since. Jesus would shed his own blood to bring peace. And so you can see the shepherds trying to digest all this. A new Savior, a new Lord, this choir singing praise, peace on earth, making all these connections, and then boom, as fast as it started, it's over. We read that the angels return to heaven and the shepherds are just left standing there. And I have to believe the first thing they did was go, I can't see anything. I mean, because they've been surrounded by the glory of the Lord, and then all of a sudden, pitch black. I mean, your eyes are going to take a moment to adjust. But what I love is what we see evidenced in these shepherds that we can learn from today. Because when the light of God's glory faded away and the angels disappeared, the shepherds wasted no time in responding to the news that they had been given. No time. First of all, there's this. There is no debate amongst them about how believable this news might be. They didn't go to each other and go, I don't know, what do you think? Is this the real thing? Is this Are we all having some sort of group hallucination? Was the pork bad that we ate for dinner and we're, well, no, they're Jewish. I don't even know. Doesn't matter. Because they didn't do any of that stuff. They didn't ask each other, is this believable? It says that they simply said, these things have happened. I'm convinced that if something like this happened to a few people in the modern church today, the first thing we would do is look around at each other and go, we need a committee. We need to form a committee to weigh the evidence we have received and then decide based on Robert's rules of order how we're going to proceed. We'll get together second Tuesday next month. We'll see you then. None of that from the shepherds. No debate about what's believable and what's not, only action. We learn in verse 16, which we'll get to next week, that they hurried off. Side note, I don't have time to go into. When you hurry off and you leave your sheep in a field and you're a shepherd, that could be really problematic. But the news that they received caused them to leave everything behind, to see about this thing that was happening among them. Reminded me of a couple other stories of when God's servants simply hear and respond. Look at these words in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. But a third time, the Lord called out, Samuel! And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Then Eli realized the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. Yeah, I love that last phrase. Make their ears tingle. I have a feeling the shepherds' ears were tingling with the news that they had received. But I love it that Samuel hears, and what's his response? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And the rest of his life is a life of obedience. Or how about this example? The prophet Isaiah has this incredible vision. In the middle of it, this happens. Woe to me, Isaiah cries. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then one of the seraphim, the angels, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah has an incredible experience. And as a result, he says, here am I, send me. In instances like this and others, when the Lord speaks, his servants simply respond. It's what Isaiah did. It's what Samuel did. It's what the shepherds did. The Lord spoke to them in an incredible way, and they simply responded. So it's okay if we want today to experience things that are unique and powerful and intimate with God. It's good to desire those things, but I think this is the problem that we have. If we don't, as the glory fades from experiencing unique, powerful, intimate moments with God, if those experiences don't lead us to respond with obedience to and service for the God who speaks to us, then those experiences fall short of their full purpose. Imagine if those shepherds would have heard that amazing news and ignored the going part and just said to one another, wow! You think we can do that again tomorrow? Or maybe next week? What do we do to make that happen? And sadly, I think this is one of the biggest challenges of the modern church today is that we miss out on the going in obedience and service. And I think that there's this huge risk. And the risk is this. If we do so, we risk collapsing ourselves into simply being consumers of spiritual religious experience. And that's all. And my friends, that is so far short of what the call to discipleship is, of what the call of the gospel is. We can't just be consumers of religious experience, because if those experiences, no matter how powerful, intimate, or unique, if they don't change and shape us so that we go and we follow and we respond with obedience and service, then what are we really doing? So as we think through all these things today, I want to finish up with just a few observations for us to pray about and think about so we can respond to the word as we have heard it today. Here's the first one. Think about the lyrics of your favorite Christmas songs. Do they worship and adore the Savior who was born, or do they celebrate more cultural aspects of the holiday? Now listen, I'm not trying to poo-poo all your favorite Christmas songs. There are some that I love that are just cultural and fun. But ultimately, are your favorite songs the ones that celebrate holly and mistletoe and melting snowmen, or are they the ones that celebrate this gift of Jesus that we've received? Because that first song, those angels, there's no holly, mistletoe, or snowmen in that song. Secondly, pray today for God's peace to be more fully realized in the world. Intercede for the people in places where violence is a daily reality, asking God to soften the hearts of oppressors and victims to the nature of cross-shaped peace that we see in Jesus. So yes, sort of generically I'm saying pray for peace on earth today, but not in a generic way, in a way that reflects this Jesus who was born and chose to shed his own blood in order to bring freedom, in order to bring peace. And then lastly, is God sending you somewhere this week? When the experience of this worship gathering fades away, how might the Spirit be calling you to respond in either obedience or service as we leave this gathered place of worship? So take a moment or two to contemplate, to reflect, to pray. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to do that as well. And after a moment or two of silent reflection, allow the Spirit to speak to your heart, and then I will close that time with a word of prayer.